you were in the circus world, the name of Kurt the Lion Tamer would immediately mean something to you. He is renowned as the world's greatest lion tamer. His show was always a showstopper. He would walk into a cage with 12 roaring, powerful, huge lions. And he would go in totally unarmed. No whip, no stool, nothing but the power of his presence. And he would walk in, shut the door behind him, and as the metal clanged, he would begin to bark out orders to those lions. And it was amazing. I mean, they would perform the most amazing tricks, do the most incredible things. If one of them got out of order, he would look at them and bark, "Back, Simba," and that huge lion would roar ferociously and get back on its stool. And I mean, every time it brought down the house, there was thunderous ovation. Kurt the Lion Tamer was as brave a man as you could imagine. He was also a man who had a little bit of a wandering eye, and more than that wandered. And one day, as his wife came into a part of the circus, he discovered Kurt in passionate embrace with Frida the bareback rider. And his wife was a tiny little thing, but she wasn't going to stand for that. And she yelled and began to chase Kurt. And Kurt took off. I mean, he ran through the circus, through the stands, through the tents, in and out, until finally, in desperation, he ran to the cage of lions, jumped in, and locked the gate behind him. And his wife came up to the cage and said, "You dirty little coward, hiding like the yellow belly that you are, get out here and behave like a man." Silly story, obviously, but designed to say, no matter how brave we are, there are some things that terrorize us. We all live with fear, but not all in the same way. There are some of us who know a kind of gnawing anxiety. We live with kind of a low-grade fever of worry in our lives. And it's just there. That inner tension that doesn't go away. We live in the age of anxiety, and we're people of our age. Some of us, the infection's a little more severe, and we live with kind of these unnamed fears. Usually we're okay, but every now and then something will happen, and it's just like the fever pops out, and that fear, and then it's this fear. There's some of us who know the escalation into real fear, who know what it is to lie awake at night, fearing, and it can be 101 other things, from financial ruin to rejection to loneliness to physical violence. You can fill in the list. And there are times in our life when things walk into our life and all of a sudden we know the face of dread. Fear is familiar to us all, and it's a friend of none of us. And fear is an enemy of the heart. Oh, there are healthy fears, but there are far more unhealthy fears. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, the proverb says. And some of us know what it is to be weighed down. It wars against our inward sense of peace and confidence. Lloyd Douglas, who's best known for writing the book The Robe, in another generation once said, if a person has any sort of fear, it percolates through his thinking, damages his feeling, and makes him landlord to a ghost. Well, that's obviously overstated. There are healthy fears, as I've said. But the Bible talks about people's hearts failing them because of fear. And heart failure, as much as any other reason in our inner life, occurs because of fear. I'm struck by the fact that Goliath never laid a hand on David. And Saul never touched him, even though he threw a spear at him two or three different times. Saul never fingered David. But fear did. Fear put its icy fingers around his heart, and David fell to fear. But he recovered. And I think in what he experienced of fear and how he dealt with fear, there's an enormously helpful lesson for you and for me. And I'd like you to turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we want to see David at one of the low points of his life. Not the great hero, but a man like us, running scared, ultimately pushing the panic button, ending up in personal indignity and shame, and then beginning to understand what God wanted to do in his life. 1 Samuel chapter 21, and this passage is going to take us to three different locations. The first is a place called Nob, or as it looks more to us in our English pronunciation, to Nob, so we'll pronounce it that way. David went to Nob, we're told. Now, he went to Nob after chapter 20, where he and Jonathan have determined that Saul is utterly irreconcilable, that there is no hope of being reconciled to Saul, and David is a fugitive from the king, and he's running. He has tried to go to Samuel, he's gone to Jonathan, there's nowhere to go, and so he goes to the place where God's temple is, or tabernacle. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" After all, this was a man of royal status, son-in-law of the king. Why isn't he traveling in some kind of delegation of some form? David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one's to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there's some consecrated bread here." It's not a detail of enormous importance, but there was in the tabernacle what was called the bread of the presence, or the older term is the showbread. 12 loaves were placed in the tabernacle every week, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel before God. At the end of every week, those loaves were taken off the tabernacle table, and they were given to the priests, God's holy ones, who could eat them, but it was reserved for them. So it was a kind of ceremonial religious thing, and what he is saying is, "I don't have any regular bread. I only have the loaves that have been on the table that now have been removed, and they're for the priests." And he says, in effect, "There's some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." That's a ceremonial requirement. David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual wherever whenever I set out. The men's bodies are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, that is a non-Hebrew, Saul's chief shepherd. David said to Ahimelech, "Don't you have a sword, a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent." By the way, that's amusing to me. You'll often hear this phrase quoted, "The king's business requires haste." And David's lying when he's saying it. It's not a good, the motto may be true, but it's just not a real good place to take a good motto from, because he's using this to manipulate Ahimelech. The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one." David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." World War II psychiatrists from the Army and Navy told their superior officers that they could tell them what the maximum time a person should be in stress under combat was. They also knew that every person had a breaking point in those kind of conditions. But they said, "Our problem is we can't tell you what the breaking point will be. We just know there is one." And they used illustrations. They said, we had one man who could accept days of danger, under fire, under stress, day and night, day after day after day. But when he had to be in an assignment that meant waiting without any action, he broke. And he flipped out psychologically because he could stand stress of combat, but not the stress of waiting. Said, there's another man that we had, and he was okay under fire. And you could put any kind of pressure on him under fire. But he broke because he couldn't get along emotionally with his commanding officer. And he couldn't stand him. And that's what did him in. Said, there's other men, and you put them in a place, give them whatever order you want. They will obey it and they will do well. But ask them to act independently, they go to pieces. And I think we all know we're like that. That we all have a breaking point, and our breaking points are remarkably different. Saul could stand in front of Goliath. Saul could stand in front of the Philistine armies. Saul could take on a bear, pardon me, David could take on Goliath and the Philistines and a bear and a lion. But now, all of a sudden, he's running. And terror has gripped his heart. In this first stage, we have David panicking. It's interesting that in verse 1, it says, Ahimelech, the priest, comes to meet him, and Ahimelech's trembling. He senses there's something wrong, but even though it's Ahimelech who's trembling, it's David who's running scared. You read the Psalms that he writes at this time, and this behavior in this passage indicates something's got its fingers around David's heart. And his fear's realistic. I mean, Saul the king is after him in a monarchy, when the king has almost absolute authority. He's been cut off from every kind of trace to his past. He can't go back to his wife. He can't go back to his friend David, or to Jonathan. He can't go back to Samuel the prophet. He's already tried that, and that hasn't worked. He's a man who every connection to the past has been cut off. His life is in danger. His future's totally uncertain. And I think for David, who'd known success after success after success, now he's staring failure in the face. And for a person who's known success, and all of a sudden now it's failure, and a fugitive, and a refugee, and he can't control his life, David is helpless. David has no way of controlling the situation. And David is fearful. Now, what causes you to have that icy feeling in your heart may not be David's feeling, although I suspect that the root of all fear is a sense of helplessness. Sense that this is bigger than I am and I can't deal with this. And when that fear grips us, in David's case, it became terribly destructive. I mean, you look at him in this passage, this is not the man that stood before Goliath. This is not the man who stood before Saul with clear conscience and bravery and courage. Earlier, there was fear when he faced Goliath, but there was faith, and he could say, I come to you in the name of the Lord God. But now, rather than driving out fear by faith, he's driven by fear. And he maneuvers and does all kinds of different things. If you'd asked me at an earlier stage in my life, are you a fearful person? I would have said, no, pretty laid back, and I take things as they come. Over the years, I've learned that that was a great piece of self-denial. I've spent too many nights lying awake. I've spent too many hours feeling knots in my stomach about different things. Some real fears. I mean, there really are Sauls out there who are hounding you down. There really are financial problems that lurk. There really are unsold houses that don't sell. There are these things that grab around your heart. There really are diagnoses of cancer. There's all kinds of things that grip us, and we begin to realize that fear is, as has been said, the besetting sin of our age. May of 94, LA Times had an article entitled, the magazine, America's Anxiety Attack, and it talked about a national mood of anxiety brought on mainly by some external factors, and I thought they missed some of the more significant ones. But they quoted a Republican pollster who said, people are scared. They don't like it because they can't predict the future. People feel they don't have control over their own lives, that they can no longer shape their future. And to keep politically balanced here, a Democratic pollster said, people feel like there is nothing they can depend on. There is nothing certain. And if I had to say what is the biggest change in the way people live their lives from the 1950s when I was a child to the 1990s, it's the sense of fear that pervades so many different things. Fear we can't let our children out to play. Fear we can't trust people around us. Fear in our homes, in our security, and fear about the future, about whether our job, and we know that in all kinds of different ways, we live in a society in which anxiety is part of life, and it's real, but if it grabs hold of us in the wrong way, it makes us respond as David did. Now, David was desperate, but desperation leads him to deception. And the striking thing is, David both uses deception and David is deceived. And notice it quickly. He comes to Ahimelech, the priest. He came to him because he was the priest, and then he got to him and he was afraid of him because he was the priest. After all, his brother was a close friend of Saul's, Ahimelech's brother. And maybe Saul already knew about it. And he comes there, he's running to the place where God is at the temple in a special way, or the tabernacle. He knows he needs God's direction. He knows he needs to find out what God's will is. And then all of a sudden he's there and says, can I trust this guy? And David begins to do what we often do when we're afraid. He begins to depend on his creativity and his resourcefulness. And I can work my way through this. He'd always been creative. He'd always been resourceful. That's how he'd killed Goliath. But before, there'd been this sense of dependence and reliance on God. Now there's dependence and reliance on David. I can solve it my way. And so he flat out lies to Ahimelech. I'm on a king's mission. The king sent me. King was chasing him. The king hadn't sent him. I've got a group of men and we're going to meet them and they're on a mission and they consecrated themselves. Baloney. They'd done none of those things. If David had any men with him, and he apparently does, they're a group that he's gotten together, and they are panicking and running like he is to get out of the way of Saul. Everything he says to Ahimelech at this point is to deceive Ahimelech. And he is afraid to be honest. He's afraid to trust God. He's afraid to come out and just tell it the way it is. And when he does that, he begins to deceive himself. I can't dwell on this, but it's striking to me that at the end of the story, having deceived Ahimelech, he turns to Ahimelech and says, is there any sword here? Oh yes, he says, there's the sword of Goliath. Well, David had fairly good, he'd used that one before. But you know what he knew before? He knew before that the sword of Goliath didn't do Goliath any good. Sword of Goliath was the way Goliath lost his head. And before, when he'd faced the sword of Goliath, he said, you come to me with all of these armor and the sword. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he'd used his weapons. Earlier he had said, listen, I don't need your armor, Saul. I need to trust God. But now he takes the sword of Goliath. And he's deceived into believing the way out of fear is to use Goliath's tools and Saul's armor. To hack and cut on his own resourcefulness. Now, in symbolic terms, we do exactly the same thing. We try all our resources, we try all our methods, we try all our techniques. We're going to handle it this way, our way, my way. I'm going to try this, and I try this, and I try that. And then I get deceived into believing Goliath's sword's the way out of this. If I solve real fears with purely human responses, that's the way this fear is going to go away. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work for David. He's forgotten all that he'd learned of the presence of God. A wise old man used to say to his students at Wheaton College, and he's become famous for the statement, don't doubt in the dark what God has taught you in the light. And David's in the dark, and he's forgetting what God had taught him in the light. That when he relied on the Lord, when he trusted on the Lord, when he asked for the Lord's direction and the Lord's guidance and the Lord's method and lived with integrity before the Lord dealt with the Goliaths and the bears and the lions and the Sauls. Now, I want to jump over for a minute to chapter 22. And we don't have time to read it, but I do want you to notice there's an aftermath to this story. He's just introduced in passing a man named Doeg who's there. Chapter 22, verse 6 introduces us to Saul. Saul is a man who's terrified as well. Mark this well. In Saul, fear is disguised as power. That's a very common syndrome in our world. Fear disguised as power. And he is determined to hide his fear by threats and by power and by physical force. And he says to his people, we've got to get rid of David. He's lying in wait to kill us. And then Doeg comes along and says, well, I saw David. He was over there and the priest helped him. And Saul barks his order then, bring all the priests to me. And Saul brings the priests, or Doeg brings the priests in front of Saul. And Saul listens to his words, rejects Ahimelech's statement that he had integrity in what he did. He wasn't seeking to be a traitor, wasn't, and the story goes on, and finally Saul barks out, put them to death! And the order comes from the king to do holy war against God's own priests, and every one of Saul's men stands frozen. They won't touch God's priests. They won't touch God's representatives. And Saul turns to Doeg, the outsider, the Edomite, the pagan who wants to get in with Saul, and he says, "Do it!" And the blood of the priests covers the floor in the presence of the king. And then they go to the city and they carry out holy war. This is the man who wouldn't kill a pagan king, but now he's killing God's priests. Saul, the story is meant to tell us, is dangerous. I mean, David has a reason to be afraid, but don't miss this part of the story of the relationship between the first part of chapter 1 and chapter 22. Sin may immediately solve a problem, but it spawns horrible consequences. David got his 5 loaves and lost 45 priests of God. We can control our choices. We can't control the consequences. And often it's a trail of consequences that seem utterly impossible. David never believed for a moment, if I deceive and lie to Ahimelech, they are all going to be killed. But I want you to notice verse 22 of chapter 22. This is why I asked you to turn to that. David learns this. And one of the priests escapes, the only one that's left of this whole priestly group escapes and comes to David. And in chapter 22, verse 20, he comes and reports it. And then 22, notice it. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul." Now here's the words, and they're worth underlying. "I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family." If the fear that led to failure in chapter 21 is the reminder of David's weakness, this is a reminder of David's greatness. David was always able to say, and he had to say it often, "I'm responsible. I'm responsible. I did it." And the ultimate issue of fear in the heart is related to integrity of heart. And intriguingly, when David acknowledged his sin, there's some other things here about a path of healing that's opened up. Now, I want to come back to that in a moment. I want you to go back with me to chapter 21 and verse 10. The second physical location in chapter 21, we can move through this one fairly fast, but this one is really weird. Fear, when it grips hold of our heart, not only causes us to fail and deceive and be deceived, but if we allow it to get a hold, it will drive us to do really foolish things. And fear is escalated. The sword of Goliath and the bread of the priest doesn't do David any good. It doesn't make Saul go away. It doesn't solve any of his problems. And so he panics. Now remember who David is. David is the killer of Goliath, of Gath. Now notice that and read verse 10. "That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Do you remember what he had in his hand? The sword of Goliath. Now, pardon me, David. Dumb move. I mean, here's the man who killed the greatest hero of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, and he comes running for help and support to the Philistines. And not just to the Philistines, to Achish, the king of Gath. And he is so desperate. He's driven by fear. And when fear drives us, we become irrational and we forget everything that we valued. I have seen Christians driven by fear entering into marriages because they're afraid of singleness, that everyone counsels them, says, "That's running to Gath. Yeah, but I've got to have this need met." I have seen Christians driven by fear entering into business arrangements that are as foolish as going to Gath. But I've got to have some finance. But it's wrong. When fear grips us, it drives us to the irrational and drives us to the foolish. Now, a great old person once said, God never allows his people to sin successfully. And that happens here. The servants of Achish said to him, "Haven't you been listening to Israeli radio and the big song and the hit parade there now? Well, that's not quite the way he puts it. Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing songs about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. I mean, they knew the folk music of Israel. David took these words to heart. Now, he hadn't taken the words of God to heart. He'd taken the words of the Philistines to heart, and all of a sudden he says, oh, dumb choice I made. How am I going to get out of this? And again he relies on his own craft. But here is David, the great Goliath hero, the man of faith, the hero, and he relies on his own behavior, and it says he was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath, and there's reason to be. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the gates of the door and letting saliva run down his beard. I mean, here's David, the great man of faith, drooling, salivating, writing graffiti on the walls. And finally, the Philistines look at him and say, Achish said to his servants, look at that man, he's insane, why bring him to me? I love this next statement. Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fella here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? I mean, I've got enough nuts around here already. But the point is, driven by fear, David loses his dignity. David loses his sense of respect. David loses his testimony. It would have been really easy, wouldn't it, to get up and say to Achish, I serve the Lord God of heaven. After he'd done this, drooling and writing graffiti and acting like a madman and being sent away. Fear not only makes us make foolish choices, it reduces us to foolishness. And you know the bottom line of all of this? Saul was still there. His deception and his fear hadn't done a thing to get rid of Saul. I was reading a book on fear this week, and in it, it had a litany. And this is the advice of this book to tell you how to deal with fear. You are to say this litany. I won't read it all. There's nothing worthy of my fear. I am here because I chose to be here, because I have a right to be here. I'm here knowingly, consciously. I will hide nothing from myself. I accept myself as I am. What is there to fear? In the face of death, humiliation, physical abuse, great loss, profound and bitter loneliness, I will be unafraid because I accept myself. I proclaim my life. My fears and anxieties will pass through me like the wind and leave my spirit clear and tranquil. I am unafraid. I am a wellspring of energy, a source, a beam of light. I'm not here to cower or postpone, but to strive, to struggle, to move forward, to constantly change. There's no room in me for fear. It diminishes the value of my existence. It degrades the quality of my life. It's purposeless and without meaning. It prevents me from living the way I want to live. He goes on, I am fearless, defiant, forthright, exuberant, fierce, joyful, irrepressible, persevering, dynamic, energetic, and magical, full of laughter, amazement, wonder, curiosity, passion, and love. There's no room in me for fear. And then these words, try shouting the words out loud, singing them in the shower, whispering them to yourself when you lie in bed. Keep repeating the litany until it becomes part of you. It's your statement of defiance against your personal fears and a release from those fears. The trouble is, after you've gone through it all, Saul's still out there looking for you. You can litanize yourself to death, but there's no release from fear in simply saying there's no room for fear. Turn with me if you would. Well, verse 1 of chapter 22, David, it says, left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, turn to Psalm 34, and I just quickly want to conclude by noticing two psalms that David wrote. We don't have the time to read them. I just wanted to read a few verses from them. What we need to see is David, driven by fear, made a fool of himself. David, driven to God, found peace from God. In the cave of Adullam, having tried everything else, David stops. And he learns something crucial. Notice the heading of Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Abimelech is like Pharaoh. It's a dynastic name. Achish's titular name was Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, I can't read the whole psalm. I want you to notice three things. The first thing David learned is that God is responsive to our fears. God is responsive to our fears. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me He delivered me from my fears. Not from my Sauls, but from my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Do you think that had relevance to Him after He'd been wiping the drool off His face before Achish? This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints. Those who fear Him lack nothing. When David looked at his fears, he felt panic. When David looked to his God, he found peace. Oh, it didn't remove Saul, but it changed David. And when he took refuge in God and really ran to Him, he began to experience God at work in his heart. That word that is used in verse 4 is a unique word. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my, and the word is, my terrors. Because David had known terrors. God's responsive to our fears. Second thing I want you to notice is God is gentle with our fears. Verse 17. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Here's the phrase I like. The Lord's close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's gentle with the fearful. He knows what it means that we're brokenhearted. He knows what it means that we're crushed in spirit. He doesn't come to us and simply say, don't be afraid. Every time the statement, don't be afraid, is given in the Scriptures by God, there's always a reason, and it relates to His presence. God's responsive to our fears. God is gentle with our fears. Turn with me over to Psalm 56, to the other psalm that we're told that he wrote in the cave after this event. God is responsive to our fears. God is gentle with our fears. Psalm 56. You notice it says in the heading, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. And he writes reflecting on that. The third thing I want you to notice is God is greater than our fears. Verses 3 and 4. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And then notice the end of verse 9. By this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? See, what is David learning? David is learning that fear reverses reality. Fear makes man greater than God. Fear makes circumstances greater than God. Faith rights reality. Faith is seeing the world right side up. Fear is seeing the world wrong side up. And when I recognize God is greater than my fears, God is gentle in my fears, and God is responsive to my fears, peace begins to return. And in the cave, he begins to know a peace at heart because he's placed God at the right place. And for those of us who know God in a way that David didn't know Him, as the God who loves us enough, the statement, this I know that God is for me, is for us, that says, God is for me. He's given His Son on our behalf. We can be all the more sure than David that God is responsive to our fears, God is gentle with our fears, and God is greater than our fears. So let me underline quickly three things that this passage should tell us. First is this, yesterday's faith is no good for today's battles. Yesterday's faith helped David face Goliath. But yesterday's faith didn't keep him from running from Saul. I need to walk by faith every day. Second thing I need to learn is Goliath's sword can never bring God's peace. And human maneuvering and human creativity and human resourcefulness and human self-reliance ultimately can never give peace at heart. And the third wonderful thing that comes out of this is that where fear abounds, God superabounds. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. What do you need to give to God? What fear is he saying? Drive it to me. Come to me. Sought the Lord, and he answered me. Father, I pray that you would help us in the presence of things that fill us with fear, to know that you have said that it is well with our souls, that we would recognize that you, by your grace, are responsive to our fears, gentle with our fears, and are greater with our fears. So help us as we face the fears that battle against our soul to allow them to bring us to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.